was here last week, or who heard last week's message? How many of you? So there's a couple of you that didn't. I am going to try to very quickly just go through this summary, just so that we can get up to speed on where we're at here in this series. This week and some of next week, and last week as well, what we've been doing is narrowing in on what the Bible says about sex and sexuality and human relationships. And what I started with last week was, if you like, the creational framework. What does Genesis 1 through 3 have to say about all this? And here's the overview. In Genesis 1, what we get is this sort of picture of what humanity is for. And our image bearing, the fact that we're made in the image of God, is directly connected in Genesis 1 to our sex difference, to being made male and female. And the reason for that is because we're given a command to be fruitful and multiply, to go and have children, to start families, for procreation. And that's at the core of our creational purpose. And then we're given another command that we have been, as human beings, we've been made to rule over the earth, over creation. And that ruling is a sense of stewarding, taking care of, developing, nurturing. It's this, sometimes they call it the cultural command to go and make things, to take this world that God's given you and develop it. You know, discover science, discover medicine, discover engineering, go and make things of the world. This is all these resources God has given us to be creative. So it's sort of this cultural creative command. But the thing is that it's not an individual project. It's not something you do alone as an individual. It's something we do as a whole family of human beings. It's a group project. It can only be done as family, hence procreation. And that's why then Genesis 2 tells us that Adam, and by the way, the word Adam or Adam in Hebrew doesn't mean the man, it means the human. It's a neutral word that means the human. And so Adam is alone, and God says this is not good. And it's not because he's lonely, because he has God for company, right? So he has this inexhaustible source of information and conversation with God. He's not lonely, he has God's company. What the problem is that he can't do what he's been created to do alone. He can't fulfill his Genesis 1 command to be fruitful and multiply and rule the earth alone. So God transforms Adam into Ish and Isha. He takes Adam and removes a section of his body and forms the woman out of Adam. And so now the human is transformed into Ish, man, and Isha, woman. And what we're told here is that the woman is a suitable helper for Adam or for Ish. And this language of suitable helper is not very romantic description of male and female relationships or marriage, but what it's trying to communicate is this language of suitable means that the woman is the same or like but opposite to, and there's six sex differences implied here. She's a human, but she's not a man. She's a human, but she's a woman. She's different to Adam. And then she's also the helper. And that word is Ezia, which is sometimes translated as strength in the Old Testament, and it's often referred to the way that God helps Israel. So there's no sense here at all that the woman is subordinate to the man. In fact, the picture is that they're both suitable helpers for one another. So there's equality of human relationships, of male and female relationships implied here, especially in marriage. And this marriage, God then joins the man and the woman together and they become one flesh. This isn't really about sexual love or romantic love. It's actually about the fact that as one flesh, they're forming a new family. They're becoming one in order to be family. And so then their purpose is to be joined together in covenant love so that they can create a family which will be joined to them in covenant love. And those children will then have children who will have children and children and children and children. And this whole sense of that there will be this expansion of the human family across the whole earth, which will all be bonded together in covenant bonds of love, in relational covenant, all stemming from the marriage covenant. Now, the point is not marriage. So we're not made for marriage, right? As human beings, we're not made for marriage. What we're made for is family. And so I don't think the intention is to communicate that everyone has to be married or that everyone will be married, but that everyone should be and can be, ideally in God's purpose, in family, whether you're married or not. We all come from a family and we're all connected or in God's in God's creational purpose, we'd all be connected together as family. Not just the nuclear family, but the idea is the extended family, the human family, flowing out from marriage all the way out into society and all of culture and right across the earth. This great flow of blessing and shalom and fruitfulness. And out of all of that, the idea is that through family and as family, we're able to fulfill our creational command to rule the earth and to steward it. So we can only do this as a family, as a human family, bonded together in covenant love. And then in Genesis 3, of course, we have the fall, and sin enters into the picture. And the first sin is idolatry. Adam and Eve make idols of themselves. They reject God's rule. And then the follow-on from that immediately is sexual brokenness and shame. They realize that they're naked, they're ashamed of themselves, and they hide from each other. So the first effect of this sin is a break in their covenant relationship. Not entirely, they're still married, but the covenant relationship as God intended has now been disfigured and damaged. And that flows on to everything. So then the death of sin involves that for Eve, that she will not be able to bear children without it being dangerous and painful. That Adam won't be able to rule the creation or essentially be the gardener he was created to be. Now the earth will resist his rule. It will produce thorns, and he'll have to work it by the sweat of his brow. It's going to be hard work. When initially it was meant to be a blessing and a flow of peace and shalom, now it's going to be hard stinking work to make the ground do what it was supposed to do. In other words, the picture here is that the earth is now resisting human rule. Do you see what I'm saying? And so now it's hard for Eve to produce children. It's hard for Adam to, you know, steward the creation. And in particular, one of the most interesting aspects, not interesting, but terrifying and horrible aspects of this curse is that now the relationship between men and women has become unequal. God specifically says that, Eve, you will desire now to rule over your husband, but he will rule over you. So this equality that God intended in the beginning has been damaged. And simply, I think, because of the fact that men are stronger physically, by and large, they will be able to dominate over women, even though women actually, in fact, want to dominate over men. So you get this picture of now there's this struggle for power and inequality in the relationship between the husband and the wife. So that's a result of sin, right? Some people will tell you that the intention is for marriage, that you know the husband be the head of his wife and the wife submit, and Paul certainly uses that language. But the original intention for creation is that men and women would be bonded together in equality of covenant love, even though they have different roles. And I'm not talking about gender roles here. Gender is a social concept, that's true. But in terms of sex differences, there's male and female, and there are different biological realities that come along with being male and female. And in those things, despite those roles that our biology kind of determines for us, there'd be equality of relationship. You understand what I'm trying to say here? The picture that's being created then in Genesis 3 is that all of this has gone wrong. And because Ish and Ishar chose to make idols of themselves to become like God, that's led to a break in their covenant bond with God and with each other, which has led to sexual and relational brokenness, which has led to the collapse of the family through jealousy and violence. Cain kills his brother Abel. So immediately now the family is breaking apart. Or you see the result almost instantly is that the family as God intended is falling apart. And from there on, from Cain through to Noah, you just have this story in Genesis of this increase of violence and suffering and sexual sin and all sorts of human brokenness, and it all stems from this sin of idolatry. So my summary is that idolatry leads to covenantal and sexual brokenness between men and women and husbands and wives, which leads to the destruction of the family, which leads to all other social, cultural, and global evils. Once the covenant bond of love between God and humans was ruptured, it disfigured all our other relational bonds. We cannot now love God or one another as we were meant to, and therefore cannot fulfill our creational purpose as human beings as God intended. So that's where we got to last week. That's my very quick summary. If you haven't heard the sermon, you know, there's a lot more nuanced in that talk than I was just then. So please go and listen to it if you haven't. But where we're at for this morning is, as I mentioned, following on from the fall and through Cain and Abel to Noah, you have this increase of violence and suffering and human brokenness to the point where God says, okay, that's it, I'm starting again with Noah and his family. But no sooner are Noah and his family off the ark than you have another weird kind of sexual episode between Noah and his son Ham while Noah is drunk. And so then when Noah realizes what's happened, and we're not told in very much detail what exactly happened, but something weird happened sexually. So when Noah discovers this, he curses his son Ham, and he becomes the father of the Canaanites. So again, we have this same pattern repeated. Family breakdown that's the result of sexual sin that leads to a rupture in relationship and then a curse of some kind. So death is still at work in this new family, even though God had intended for them to be sort of this new covenantal family. And then from there, from Noah onwards, right through to Abraham, you have these stories in the Old Testament, in Genesis, of ongoing sexual sin, polygamy, incest, rape, gang rape, adultery. Abraham pimps his wife and uses Hagar, his slave, for forced procreation, essentially, and then sends her off and with her son into the desert to die. And so, you know, it tells us this very, very clear picture that there is sexual brokenness and sin all over the place with everybody. And it's leading to all kinds of other evils. Finally, but you know, despite Abraham's own sin, he chooses Abraham to institute a plan of redemption through whom he's going to do what? Create a new covenantal family who will become the Israelites. And their call will be specifically to be a light to the nations, to be not like the other nations, but to show the world what creational covenantal family love is supposed to look like. And so then what we get at the Exodus is God sort of disrupting the pattern of death set loose by the fall and establishing creational order, not by grace so much in the sense of how we understand it's come to us through Jesus, but by law. He institutes top-down control. He says, this is how you're going to do it. This is how you're going to be my people. This is how you're going to be my family. These are the laws that you're going to need to keep in order for you to not be like the other nations. And they're very specific laws covering just about every aspect of human life. But particularly, it has quite a lot to say about human relationships and sexuality. Let's look at the first one, the one that you all know, and I introduced quickly last week, Exodus 20. We get the Ten Commandments, of course, and specifically the seventh commandment, which I should have on the slide there, Exodus 20. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not have sex with anyone outside of marriage, and especially not if you are married. See, and I made the point last week that I don't think adultery just happens after you get married. Adultery happens before you get married as well, because if you do intend to be married, and if you do eventually get married, by having sex before marriage, if you don't end up marrying that person, you have committed adultery against your future spouse. So it's not just something that happens after marriage, it's something that happens before marriage as well. It's not just about saving yourself, it's about honoring the future marriage covenant that you hope to one day enter into. If you desire to be married, and not everyone does, and that's fine, but if you do desire to be married, by having sex before marriage, assuming you don't marry that person, maybe you do, and we'll get to that, assuming you don't, then you have committed adultery against your future spouse. So it's not just what happens in marriage, it's also what happens before or outside of marriage as well. Now, in ancient Israel, there were two ways to get married. The first was to have it all arranged by your parents and all done openly and decently and in order. The second way to get married was by having sex with someone. Exodus 22 makes this very clear. If a man seduces a virgin who's not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price, the dowry, and she shall be his wife. Next slide. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, if he's such a jerk that he'd rather her stay single for the rest of her life, because once you've had sex before marriage in ancient Israel, you cannot marry anyone other than the person you've had sex with. But if the father thinks this guy's such a jerk, there's no way he'd want to give his daughter to this guy and consign her to a life of singleness, then the man has to still pay the dowry in order to provide for that woman for the rest of her life, because now her parents are going to have to take care of her rather than her husband. Now, we're talking about a patriarchal society here, right? But these were the laws. And so there were two ways to get married. One was to do it with everyone's affirmation openly as a community. The other way was to have sex. Now, we then get to Leviticus 18, which contains a very, very detailed list of every sexual act that's prohibited for ancient Israel. And I tell you what, after reading this, there is no way you can accuse God of not having a sexual imagination, because it covers just about everything. Now, I'm going to read it to you. I'll just kind of give you the highlights. And it should be on the screen so you can follow along. But it begins like this. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you.'" In other words, you're called to be a different people, my covenant people, so don't practice the kinds of things that the other nations practice. "Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord." The point here is not that these laws are just arbitrary, that God's a killjoy. The point is that these, as far as God's concerned, he is the Lord. This is his creational framework. And when you live by these laws, it will be life to you. And it will also be life to the whole nation and to the land. And we'll get to that. So here we go. "No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She's your mother. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. Do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere. Do not have sexual relations with your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter. That would dishonor you. Do not have sexual relations with the daughter of your father's wife born to your father. She's your sister. Do not have sexual relations with your father's sister. She's your father's close relative. Do not have sexual relations with your mother's sister, because she's your mother's close relative. Do not dishonor your father's brother by approaching his wife to have sexual relations. Do not have sexual relations with your daughter-in-law. Do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. Do not have sexual relations with both a woman and her daughter. Do not have sexual relations with either her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter. Do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relations with her while your wife is living. Do not approach a woman to have sexual relations during her period. Do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife. Do not give your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." Now, it's interesting, and we'll come back to this, why child sacrifice is inserted in this list of sexual sins. "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways." Because this is how the nations I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Now, here's what is interesting. Then God says, "Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin. The land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and laws." It's interesting that what God connects sexual sin to a destruction of the land. In a sense, what this is telling us is that sexual sins violate the created order. They violate the creational framework that we were meant to flourish in. And it damages the earth and it damages our call. This is taking us right back to Genesis 1, to be stewards and rulers over the earth, right? So this creational brokenness is connected to sexual sin very clearly in Leviticus 18. "The native born and the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things, for all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, I will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Anyone who does any of these detestable things, such persons must be cut off from their people. Keep my requirements and do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourselves with them, for I am the Lord your God." Okay, so it's a pretty comprehensive list of sins. The point is, if you violate these laws, you violate something that's essential to the fabric of our creational purpose as human beings. And in so doing, you kind of invite death and chaos into the world. And it leads to an unraveling of society. In other words, there's no such thing as private sex in that sense. All sex is public and has public consequences for everyone, especially children, which is why we get this reference to child sacrifice, and I will come back to that. Now, this is what Paul warns us of in Romans chapter 1. Now, I hate this phrase, but since it's a modern phrase and everyone probably knows it, a trigger warning here. Romans 1 has been used throughout church history as a way of condemning people and judging people for certain kinds of sin, specifically homosexuality. If you read on into Romans 2, you'll realize that what Paul's saying to us through what he says in Romans 1 is that all of us, whether we're gay, straight, or otherwise, we are all broken and we are all under God's judgment. No one can judge another person and no one has the right to condemn another person for their sin. We are all sinners. We are all broken. All of us have sexual brokenness in some way or another. So his argument, which has been used to hurt people and condemn people, is a contradiction to what Paul is actually trying to do here. Right, so he says here in chapter 2, verse 1, "You therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things." Right? So that's clear. So let's go back to Romans 1, 18 and onwards, and we'll read what Paul says here. And what he does, just so that you have a sense of where he goes with his argument, is that he connects idolatry to sexual sin to all other kinds of sins. So he says that that's the flow of how sin propagates throughout the world. Idolatry leads to sexual brokenness and sexual sin, which leads to all other sins. And it's a violation of the created order. That's what Paul will tell us. Let's read it. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness or godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse." So he takes us back to creation. He says, this is about creation. "For although they knew God," and now he tells us kind of the history of the world, starting with Adam and Eve onwards, "for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for idols, for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. So they rejected God and they committed idolatry. Therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires, the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen." So idolatry leads to sexual brokenness, sexual sin. "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion." Now that verse in particular has been used to condemn gay men by saying things like AIDS is the result of being gay. And that is not what Paul is trying to tell it. Paul is saying that all sin leads to death, including homosexuality, including in his argument here, when we exchange the creational framework for our sexuality with other things. We receive death. It leads to death for all of us, not just for gay men, but for all people. "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents." I tell this to my children all the time. "They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but approve of those who practice them." So the flow of his argument is that we were made within a particular creational framework. We exchanged that for idolatry, which led to sexual brokenness, which has led to all other kinds of sin. And it's had very painful consequences for all human culture, for all society. And so we, you know, this is the ancient world. Paul's writing this 2,000 years ago, and nothing has changed, right? We're still living in the same world, the world of Canaan, rather than Israel. Now, I said earlier that it's children who end up paying the price, ultimately, for our sexual sins. And in the Old Testament, especially Leviticus 20, there are very specific warnings about this, that the ultimate failure of a culture, the ultimate failure of society, is when it starts to commit child sacrifice. And that's why in the middle of this list of sexual sins, you have this reference to child sacrifice. Because it's ultimately when you embrace death and child sacrifice, that's the end of your culture. You have now invited the judgment of God into your society. And you're about, in a sense, as God warns the people in Leviticus 18, you're about to be vomited out of your land. What's the modern equivalent of child sacrifice? Now, I understand there are sometimes medically necessary abortions, but abortion as a choice is ultimately an act of child sacrifice, because what are you doing? You're sacrificing a child on the altar of your personal freedom, the idol of personal convenience. So ultimately, sexual sin, all sexual sin, it's the children who end up paying the highest price. And not just aborted children, but children born to families that are in the midst of brokenness, single mothers, single parents, children who are abandoned, who are not loved, who are not treated with respect, who are born into broken families. It damages children. And now we're in a situation where we're in the process of legalizing euthanasia. In other words, we as a culture are on the precipice of celebrating death, embracing and celebrating death as a good thing. And this is a very dangerous sign of where we're headed in terms of what is ahead for Western culture. And I think one of the reasons we're in this place is obviously sin and idolatry. But in terms of our modern experience, it's not homosexuals who are to blame for this. It's heterosexual people who are to blame for this. And in particular, I think, no-fault divorce has been the catalyst for many of these changes. Once we undermined the integrity of covenantal marriage, we have opened the doors to all kinds of other things. Right? So what does Jesus then have to say about all this? As I mentioned last week, Christ has fulfilled the law. Does that mean that these laws in the Old Testament no longer apply to us? Well, let's see. Let's first talk about divorce. Let's see what Jesus says in Matthew 19. So if you've got your Bibles, Matthew 19. And what we'll discover here, I think, will surprise us. So Jesus gets a question about divorce here. And remember, as I mentioned last week, the law has been fulfilled in Christ, which means he is now our law. And in general, the specific laws of the Old Covenant don't apply to us unless Jesus specifically says otherwise, right? Remember I said that? Unless Jesus says otherwise. And we'll look at a couple of examples where Jesus is saying otherwise. Okay, so when Jesus, where are we here? Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Jesus replied, "Haven't you read that in the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And by the way, that was essentially Moses said, if you want to divorce your wife, you can. You need to give her a certificate that proves that she hasn't done anything wrong so she can marry someone else, right? That's what the point of this. That's where she gets the certificate. She's free. She's not going to be condemned as an adulterer or something like that. And Jesus says, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. It was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. Well, they're like, what? We can't get divorced? This is news to them. So in the context here is that at the time of Jesus, there were two rabbis, influential rabbis, who taught about divorce. One of them was Rabbi Hillel, who taught that you can divorce your wife for any reason. She cooks you a bad meal, or you know, she doesn't wash your clothes properly, write her the certificate, send her away, marry someone else. The other rabbi was Shammai, and these are all contemporaries of Jesus, who taught that no, the only reason that you can get divorced is for sexual immorality. And Jesus clearly sides with Shammai here, but he goes further. And what he does here is that he appeals to Genesis 1 and 2 to make his case about the permanency of marriage. The thing is, though, that Genesis 1 is entirely irrelevant to this question. Like, he's not being asked a question about image bearing. He's being asked a question about marriage and divorce. And yet Jesus first of all goes to Genesis 1, which tells us that in the beginning the Creator made us his image bearers as male and female. Now, some commentators have suggested the reason Jesus does this is to make it very clear that when he talks about marriage, he specifically means marriage is between a biological male and a biological female. Male and female. And there is no other form of marriage other than between men and women. Maybe that's the case, maybe not. But the fact that he mentions it is interesting because it's irrelevant. But then he gets to the relevant point. Genesis 2, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. And then he adds his own teaching to Genesis 2, therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. So Jesus affirms the story of God joining Adam and Eve together as one flesh as the definition of covenantal marriage, and also affirms that it's a lifelong commitment that's unbreakable unless there's been sexual immorality. And then by adding his own teaching that it's God who makes this joining possible, what I want you to hear by that, I think, is that this is not just a contractual arrangement, but it's a covenantal arrangement that's underwritten by God's own being, by God's own decree, that it's God who joins the man and the woman together. It's not done by the priest. It's not done because you had the ceremony. It's not done because you stood before a judge and signed the paper. It's done by God. When you stand before God and you say, yes, God, we will join together as husband and wife in lifelong covenantal faithfulness in marriage, God says, okay, let me put my seal on this, and it is unbreakable. That means that even if you do divorce, apart from sexual immorality, you can't ever really be divorced. You are still fundamentally spiritually connected to your first spouse. Now, that's a really challenging thing for us to hear in our culture. I understand that. And I know that people don't just divorce for sexual immorality. There are also instances where the marriage has become unsafe or abusive. And, you know, I think Jesus, I don't know. I don't know what to do with that. But so I'm just going to leave it. I don't want to speak extemporaneously on that and so I say something that's heretical. But the point being that Jesus is very serious. Let me just say at least this, that Jesus is very, very serious that the creational framework of Genesis 1 and 2 still applies to all of us now as the basis of covenantal marriage. And it's between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, and it's unbreakable except for sexual immorality. Right? That clear enough? What does sexual immorality mean? So how do we define sexual immorality? The Greek word here is porneia, from which we obviously get the term pornography. But most biblical scholars agree that since Jesus... So remember the scene, right? The scene here is that Jesus is having a discussion with a bunch of rabbis. Now, what are rabbis trained to do? Understand and teach the law. So when they're talking about sexual immorality, obviously they're not talking about anything other than how the law defines this. What is in the law of Moses? And the passage in the law of Moses that defines sexual immorality is Leviticus 18. It's the passage in the Old Testament that spells out clearly what sexual immorality involves. And so I have no doubt at all that we're in the midst of this conversation, when they use the term sexual immorality, porneia, which in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible is the same word used in Leviticus 18, porneia, sexual immorality. They're referring back to Leviticus 18 here. And so what I'm suggesting to you is that the laws regarding sexual immorality in the Old Testament, particularly Leviticus 18 through 20, if you want to read the whole section, still apply to us today. Because that seems to be the suggestion about what Jesus is teaching here. But a clearer one is Matthew 5. Let's go there. And I'm going to try and wrap this up really quickly. You all going okay? No? Matthew 5. Now this time Jesus gets a question about, or is speaking about adultery. And here he says, you have heard, so this comes from the Sermon on the Mount, in the same passage where there's a reference to Jesus fulfilling the law. And then he says, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Or if a woman looks at a man with lustfully, has committed adultery with him in her heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. All right, so Jesus references the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And not only does he affirm it, he actually amplifies and intensifies it. So he says, not only is it just a matter of not having sex with someone outside of marriage or not committing adultery if you are married, you shouldn't even look at a person with lustful intent because you've committed adultery with them in your heart. This is how serious God takes sexual immorality. It's serious. So serious, he warns us that it would be better for you to enter into eternal life maimed than to give yourself to this and end up in hell. It's a pretty strong teaching. And what I think is underlying here is this call to that you need to do whatever it takes, in a sense, to live a holy life in this regard, because as we've already mentioned, sexual sin is just not your, it's not just your sin, it affects everybody. It's a public sin that has public consequences. Now, some have suggested that this language of what your eye is looking at and what your hand does is a reference to masturbation. That may be a stretch, I don't know, but clearly, anything you do with lustful intent is what Jesus is talking about here. Anyone that you look at and desire lustfully. And lust is simply just, pretty much anything that happens sexually that is not bound by covenantal marriage. You might feel like it's love. The experience might tell you it's love, but biblically it's a lie. The only sexual love that is truly love, as far as the Bible is concerned, is the sexual relations that happens within covenantal marriage. I know that's hard for us to hear in our culture, but that is what the Bible teaches. What about the early church? In Acts 15, this is my last one, there's a discussion going on as Gentile Christians are coming into the church. There's a discussion happening about what's appropriate, what's required of them in terms of the law. And what the apostles of Jerusalem say in response to these new Gentile Christians is that they don't need to become Jews, they don't need to be circumcised, they don't need to follow the Old Testament law, but there are two things that we're going to require of them. And let me read it to you. Just two things. This is all that's required of these new Gentile believers. They don't have to become Jews, they don't have to practice the Old Testament, Old Covenantal law, but these two things we think are essential. And so the apostles of Jerusalem write to these new Gentile believers, the first time that Gentiles have become followers of Jesus, and they write this, "Greetings, we have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds with what they said." And what they were saying was that you men need to get circumcised. And let me tell you, if someone was to come to me and say that, I would have a troubled mind as well. "So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friend Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. And here it is. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from the meat of strangled animals. In other words, abstain from all forms of idolatry and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. That is all they ask of these early Christians. Now, those two things are very hard to do. Idolatry comes at us from every angle. You know, we are always tempted to lust after wealth, to make idols of our relationships, of our careers, of our possessions, and sexual immorality comes at us from all angles. We're in a hyper-sexualized culture. You can't walk outside and not be confronted with it everywhere. And so it's very hard to actually keep these two things. And yet, out of all the Old Testament law, the only two things that are required of Gentile believers, you know, obviously following Jesus, in the context here is following Jesus, but is avoiding idolatry and avoiding sexual immorality. Why? Because we've just looked at creational framework, Leviticus 18, that idolatry leads to sexual immorality that leads to all other kinds of sinful practice and human brokenness. I think that's the story that the Bible is telling us. Let me finish with this quote from Preston Sprinkle. I don't want to, he writes, and he, this is a book about homosexuality, but he deals with sexual immorality in general as well. I don't want to put words in Jesus' mouth, he writes, but I also don't want to recreate Jesus in our 21st century Western postmodern do whatever you feels right for you image. Jesus is not some ethical Gumby that we can bend around our personal desires. He wasn't a moral jellyfish, nor did his radical love towards sinners mean that he couldn't care less about their sin. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount still stands as one of the most stringent, demanding ethical speeches in all religious history. Jesus didn't shrink back from preaching repentance, and yet he held a very high ethical standard, so high that he had to be crucified and walk out of a grave for us to attain it. Jesus cares deeply about obedience, not man-made, legalistic obedience cooked up by 20th century American fundamentalism, but the radical, counterintuitive, life-giving obedience to our gracious Creator. And Jesus pulls repentance and obedience out of our souls, not by laying down the law, but by laying down love. And so I want you to hear this as we finish, that I know we all come at this from different points of view, and we've all had different experiences. I'm certain that in this room this morning, or this afternoon, there are people here who've had lots of sexual relationships outside of marriage. There are some of you who are addicted to pornography. There are some of you who have been abused. There are some of you who've been raised in broken families. There are some of you who've been through divorce. There are some of you who've committed adultery, perhaps, or had someone commit adultery against you. We are all broken sexually. It's in my family. It's in your family. We all suffer because of it, especially children. And so I want you to hear this morning that even if some of these passages of Scripture that we've looked at this morning have made you feel condemned, that's not the intention. There is always grace in Christ. There's always redemption. There's always the chance of a new beginning, to be washed clean, to start over, to be given a new life. And we all need that, all of us. And so let's pray as I finish this morning along those lines. As we've been singing this morning, Heavenly Father, when we look to you, when we seek you, when we reach out for you, we're met by love. And it is true that you don't call us to holiness by laying down the law. You have called us to holiness by laying down the life of your own Son and washing us and forgiving us and then filling us with your Spirit and filling us with love and inspiring us to live as holy people, as a new nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, as a new family. And I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that has been impacted by any of the things we've been talking about, that the voice of the enemy would be silenced, that they wouldn't be condemned, but instead hear a call to repentance and a call to grace, and they would see you, Lord Jesus, the one who gives graciously, even to the point of death. That's how much you love us. And you don't shy away from talking about these things because they're so fundamental to our experience in a sinful world. And it's your desire to save us from it and to make us new. And we pray all these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.